to have it really hot for you tonight, so you can come in here. And you know, Lee said last night that we had such a cold, long winter that he said, bring on the heat. It's his fault. You know, my theory is always this. If you complain about the cold, then you don't have a right to complain about the heat. But you all know I don't complain about the cold. So I can complain about the heat. But I'm not going to. God's in control, and we'll take whatever he brings. And we're thankful that you're here tonight. Our 2018 edition of Vacation Bible School. And we're so thankful that each one of you have come tonight. And grateful for all the kids throughout the building here this evening. And we just need to be in prayer for that. Let me give you just a couple of things, how our week's going to proceed here. Here in the adult class, we are going to be taking an offering tomorrow and then again on Thursday. Our Vacation Bible School offering this year is going to a camp down in Ecuador where Carlene Piper ministers, and she's one of our missionaries that we support. But later on this summer, there is a camp for the deaf there in Ecuador, and she's trying to raise scholarships so that they can get as many as these deaf children and teens to come to that camp. And so the camp is it's only a cost of $64 for the week per camper, and she's trying to raise at least $32 per camper to subsidize their cost for camp. And they usually run somewhere around 60 campers. And so if you do the math, that comes out to somewhere around $2,000 will cover those scholarships. That'd be half of the $64 fee for each of the campers. And so that's what our VBS offering is going towards this year. Anything above the $2,000 obviously would be used to subsidize even more than half. And we are going to promote that here this week. Thought that'd be something that our kids could get behind and recognize what's going on with that, a camp for the deaf. They could understand that. And so that'll be our offering for Vacation Bible School. Again, tomorrow night and Thursday night, we'll take an offering here in the adult class. As far as honorarium for our adult speaker as well as our teen speaker, Wayne Morgan is teaching down in the teen class. That offering will be taken on Sunday night, this coming Sunday night. If you are inclined to give toward that offering, but you're not going to be here Sunday night, you can certainly give me a check. I'll make sure it gets put in the offering, make it out to the church, Independent Baptist Church. Or you can put it in Sunday morning and just designate it. Make sure it's designated for the VBS speakers. So that's up to you. That's your prerogative, but we certainly want to make that opportunity available. So that would be Sunday night, this coming Sunday night. I think that's all I need to mention. We will just, again, keep you up to date throughout the week as to what's going on here in our Vacation Bible School. If you're visiting with us and you have some questions, you're not quite sure where things are, just please feel free to ask, and we'll direct you where you need to be. But we're glad that each one of you are here tonight. It is our privilege to have Dr. Lee Klewer as our adult class speaker this year. We've been mentioning in our bulletin that he is the dean of Baptist Bible Seminary. But then that has changed. He is no longer the dean of Baptist Bible Seminary. He has gone back into the pastorate, and he's now pastoring for the last week and a half or 2 weeks or something like that, pastoring at the Menahoopany Baptist Church. And that's just about 30 miles down the road from us, so it's real close. He is the new pastor at Menahoopany Baptist Church, and we're thrilled for he and Colleen to be able to step back into the pastorate right here real close. And Colleen is here. She's sitting there in the back, as far away from her husband as she can get. So we're glad she's here, too. Lee and Colleen have been good friends of Lynn and mine for many years, and we're thankful to be able to have them here this week. Let's bow in prayer, and we'll turn it over to Lee, and we'll have a great week together. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you for our Vacation Bible School, not only here in the adult class, but in each of our classes, right from the nursery kids right up through the teens. We pray, Father, that you would use this in the lives of each one, Just ask that this week would have an impact on each student that comes. Father, we know that there are no doubt some children here that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. We pray that would be something that they would recognize this week that is needed in their life, that they are sinners, that they need to trust Christ who died on the cross for their sins. And I pray, Father, that there'd be many even this week who would trust Christ as their Savior. And Father, there are many of us who are believers, many of us been believers for many years, and yet there is so much more that we can learn, so much more we can apply to our lives, so much more that we can do for you. And just pray, Father, that you would use this week in our lives to draw us closer to you so that we might know you more, that we might love you more. Thank you again for this week. We know it can get to be a long week, and yet, Father, may we be willing to sacrifice that time and that energy for you and be ones that are growing in our love for you and in our walk with you. Be with Brother Klewer as he ministers to us. Give him the stamina that he needs to teach each night this week. We pray that you would just bless him for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's all yours.
Okay.
If you didn't get a green sheet, raise your hand. I'll give you one. That's for the notes here tonight. All right.
All right. Thank you, Don. Good to see each of you here this evening. Thanks for coming back if you were here last evening, and thanks for coming for the first time if you weren't here last evening. We're looking forward to a good week with you. Appreciate your commitment to want to study the Word, and I think we've got a topic this week that I think will be challenging and helpful to us as we seek to honor Christ in our culture, in our world in which we live. And I'm looking forward to getting to know you folks as well. We've been here before, as Pastor Don mentioned. We've been good friends with him and Lynn for years, going back to our college days at BBC. Have continued that relationship through the years. I mentioned the crowd last night. We got to tromp all around Israel a few years back, and that was a lot of fun. And really appreciate your pastor and his wife. They are dear friends, and I know you appreciate them. God has brought to you a wonderful pastoral team here at Independent Baptist, and we're grateful to God for what he's doing in the ministry here and continuing to be a lighthouse for the gospel here in Towanda and Bradford County and surrounding areas. As Don mentioned, after 20 years at Baptist Bible Seminary in various roles, seminary registrar, directed our Doctor of Ministry program, assistant dean, and then seminary dean. We just felt the urging to get back into pastoral ministry during my whole time at the seminary. I did a side ministry called Paraclesis Interim Pastor Ministries and had the privilege over the last 20 years to be the interim pastor for about 10 or 12 different churches, helping them through the process of calling a new pastor and consulting with them. And we love the church, and Christ loved the church, and being part of the seminary, I never wanted to lose sight of the fact that we were training men for ministry to go out and be servant leaders for Christ as under-shepherds for the church. And now I have the great privilege of doing that again at Mahoopany Baptist Church. We've only been there 2 weeks, but we're loving it already, loving the people. They've been so gracious to us, and so we're excited about what God has ahead for us as well. I know the schedule. We usually will have some opening things, and then we're going to go for this first session probably for about 45 minutes, 50 minutes from 6:10, 6:15 up until 7 o'clock, and then we take a break. And I just happened to notice as I came in tonight back in the foyer, there's some goodies out there. So I think we're in good shape for that. I mentioned snickerdoodles last night. I did not examine the table to see if there's snickerdoodles out there, but Pastor Don and I both agreed whether they're snickerdoodles or chocolate chips, we're going to find something out there that we'll all like, and we'll have some good fellowship together. Also, please feel free to chat with me and my wife during the break or afterwards. We're here to be your servants this week. We want to answer questions. what format I'm going to normally use after we go through the material, lecture style, a little bit of comments and questions. I've designed it so that I'm going to show you a video clip, usually at the end of our first session. It's meant as kind of a brain teaser to help you think about how does that video relate to some of the concepts we've just learned. And then really, the last after the break, the last 40 minutes, I want it to be more of a Q&A time, discussion time. It will be your time to ask questions about the topic. Feel free to ask the questions, because there'll be a lot of... Tonight we're just going to get into the foundational things of Imago Dei, but there will be, as we move through the week, a lot of application to cultural issues that we face and how we can communicate the importance of being made in the image of God that affects some of the crucial decisions of our day. So be prepared for that Q&A time. If you don't have any questions, you might be going home early, so I probably shouldn't have said that. Now people won't ask questions. You say, oh good, we're going to get out of here early. Now, don't do that. Now, use the time for your benefit to discuss that. Okay, you have some notes. And tonight, the first session, we're going to talk about Imago Dei being fearfully and wonderfully made. So I keep using this term, Imago Dei, and that probably doesn't sound like an English term to you, does it? Well, it's because it's not. It's actually a Latin term, as I mentioned last night. It's a theological term that's really very well known in a broad sense across a large theological spectrum. It's talked about certainly in all aspects of Christianity, Christendom, many denominations. Even Roman Catholicism would talk about this concept. Most of the Protestant faiths, Judaism talks about it. And believe it or not, even Islam talks about it, although their definition of being made in the image of God would be far different than ours. So Imago Dei, in its very essence, is a Latin term that simply means image of God. The image of God. So the question for tonight is, what does that mean? What is meant by the term Imago Dei? And why is that important for us as believers? I happen to think that this topic, this theological discussion, this doctrinal basis that is embedded throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, really is foundational to our understanding of our purpose for being here. We were made in the image of God. God did that purposely. We, as human beings, are distinct from everything else in creation. We are not like birds or flowers. We are not like anything in the animal kingdom. I don't know what made me think of this. I had to drive down to Dallas today to visit some of our folks. One of our guys just got out of the hospital. And I was thinking about this. And all of a sudden, a silly little chorus popped in my mind that I remember as a teenager. I see some people here that are probably my age or even a little bit older, so I might get some people that would recognize or remember this. Do any of you remember an evangelistic team called the Hal Webb Evangelistic Team? Any of you remember them? Hal Webb and Theron Babcock? They were a little different. Good, but different. And funny, especially Theron Babcock had a sense of humor. They wrote a song about when evolution was popular and being taught in the schools, and they were trying to help kids understand they didn't have to buy that false teaching. And the song, the text was this: I'm no kin to the monkey. The monkey's no kin to me. I don't know about your ancestors. Wait a second. I'm no kin to the monkey. Yeah, I don't know about your ancestors, but mine didn't hang from no tree or swing from no tree or something like that. I don't know why that popped in my mind. Okay, that has a certain aspect that we're going to be talking about in Imago Dei, because the whole concept and theory and philosophy of evolution completely ignores the creative process of God specifically designing human beings in their own image, in His own image. If they evolved, where's the stamping of the image of God in that evolutionary process, you see? There will be a lot of, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but there will be a lot of different aspects of world philosophies that really are contradictory to this whole concept of being made in the image of God. Now, I want to start with some basic definitions. What are we really talking about when we talk about the Imago Dei, being made in the image of God? So let me give you some definitions. You can jot these down. I didn't give you a lot of space there on your notes, but there's a lot of space on the back of your notes if you want to, note page, if you want to go there. So interesting, this term is well known not only in theological circles, church circles, but it is known in cultural circles. There was even a PBS special series done on life and reason. Now, I would not necessarily say that PBS is probably the most accurate theological organization that we would bank our beliefs on. But I was interested to see what they said about this concept of Imago Dei. It's actually, other than a couple aberrations, it's actually pretty accurate. Here's how they describe this phrase, Imago Dei. It is a theologically term applied uniquely to humans, which denotes the symbolic relationship between God and humanity. The term has its roots in Genesis 1:27, and we're going to look at this passage in more detail in a moment, but basically it says, God created man in His own image, Imago Dei. Human beings are the reflection of God. When you look at God, or you look at human beings, you're going to see something about not only the creative ability of God, but the nature of God in those who He created to reflect His image. Now, this scriptural passage does not mean that God is in human form. Now, let me break there and put in a couple of parentheses. This is still the PBS quote. They say, the scriptural passage does not mean that God is in human form. In a sense, that's accurate. And one of the passages we'll look at this week is in Romans 1, because we will understand that what has happened with the image of God planted on us as human beings was greatly marred, or what's another term I could use for that? Was changed negatively when sin entered into the world, and when sin became part of the nature of man also. The nature of God, or the image of God, was never taken away from human beings, but it was marred, or it was harmed when sin entered the world willfully by human beings. And ever since then, man has tried to recreate the image of God in various ways. Romans 1 will teach us that. The image of God has been recreated through the intellect, through thinking, okay, what is our origins? Maybe we did come through an evolutionary process. But it also talks about a moral decay. We've lost our moral bearings in a God who, as part of His image, planted in us the ability to discern between right and wrong. And so when God no longer becomes the absolute standard as the image that He's put into us, then man is left to its own devices to figure out what morality is or is not. And of course, that has led to centuries of debauchery, even in recreating the role of man and woman and the expression of sexuality in one area, or expression of role, gender roles, all of this comes back to this. Now, going back to the statement, the scriptural passage does not mean that God is in human form, and in the sense that humans have tried to recreate God, that's true. However, we know there is one exception to that statement, right? Because God did come in human form. He came in the person of the Son of God, who is, we will see tonight, in the exact image of God. And actually, the fact that God made that one exception in the Imago Dei to express to us fully who God is through His Son helps us to understand two things. God does exist, in a sense, in human form in the second person of the Trinity, and our goal in restoring the Imago Dei, the image of God in us, is directly related to the whole concept of Christ-likeness, becoming more like Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Let me go on. Still quoting from PBS. Thus, humans mirror God's divinity in their ability to actualize the unique qualities with which they have been endowed and which make them different than all other creatures. I agree with that. Rational structure, creative freedom, and a possibility for self-actualization. In other words, understanding that yes, we have been made as a special creation. All of those things is part of what we refer to as Imago Dei. In that sense, even PBS, even the logic of mankind understands that concept, that if you accept and believe that mankind was created in the image of God, it is an amazing place to start for us to realize what our purpose in life is. We were made to please Him. We were made in His image. We were the only beings of all of creation that would share the intellect and moral character with our creative God so that we can communicate with Him and He can communicate to us as human beings made in His image. Here's a longer definition. The term Imago Dei refers most fundamentally to two things. First, God's own self-actualization through humankind, the expression of Himself through human beings. And secondly, God's care for humankind. In other words, He allowed the human race, even back in Genesis 1, to rule over His creation. But He had a special relationship as Creator God with human beings that He did not have with any of the rest of the creation. To say that humans are in the image of God is to recognize the special qualities of human nature which allow God to be made manifest in humans. In other words, for humans to have the conscious recognition of their being in the image of God means that they are the creature through whom God's plans and purposes can be made known and actualized. That's an important statement. Because of our high level in the creative order, God really has spent the rest of history since 6,000 years ago, or however long creation was, manifesting His plan in His relationship to those that He created in His image. The moral implications of the doctrine of Imago Dei are apparent in the fact that if humans are to love God, we were made in His image for the purpose of having fellowship with Him and expressing our love to Him, then humans must also love other humans, because all human beings are then made in the image of God. Each one of us is an expression of the image of God. The human's likeness to God can also be understood by contrasting it with that which does not image God. In other words, those parts of its creation that don't have the spiritual aptitude, or the moral reflection and growth, or the ability to actually grow closer to God. We have three puppy dogs in our home. We have Liesl, we have Molly, and we have Sebastian, who we lovingly call Sebby. They're great. Sometimes I think they can even understand what I say. You want to go outside? I mean, they run to the door. You want a treat? They run in their room, get in their little beds, and are waiting there anxiously for their treats. You'd almost think that like they were kids. In fact, I told our church, we've got three grown kids. Once we got them out of the house, we decided to raise three more children, only these children are four-legged furry kind. And in some ways, they're a whole lot easier to raise than the first three children were, okay? But you know what? It pretty much stops there. I can't have a spiritual discussion with any three of them. They don't understand who created them. They have no aptitude for reflecting the image of God because it's not in them. That's true of every other created being except for human beings. The high priority of being created in the image of God and the moral implications that if God so values human beings and human life, do we? Humans differ from all other creatures because of their rational structure, their capacity for deliberation and communication and even decision-making. This freedom gives a human centeredness, completeness, and satisfaction which allows the possibility and participation in the sacred reality of their reflecting the image of God. However, that very freedom which makes the human in God's image is the same freedom which manifests itself in our estrangement from God as what was displayed through the fall of Adam and Eve in their own self-will. In other words, human beings, knowing right from wrong, and in their freedom chose to deny or repress their spiritual and moral likeness to God, and the ability and desire to love oneself and others, and therefore God, can become neglected or even opposed. And that is what has happened when the image of God has become marred or distorted or harmed. Striving to bring about the Imago Dei in one's life can be seen as the ultimate quest for our wholeness and satisfaction. The essential point as to why we were created, as demonstrated in all of Christ's life and teaching. It's interesting that the debate on the real meaning of Imago Dei goes back centuries. It's been debated by theologians, Jewish scholars, Greek scholars. Philo argued that being made in the image of God does not mean that God possesses human-like features, but rather the statement is figurative language for God bestowing special honor upon humans which were made in his image and which he did not confer to the rest of creation. In Christian thought, the image of God is intimately linked to the idea of original sin, because that image that was present in Adam at creation was partially lost or partially marred with the fall of man, and that through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, humans can be restored or reunited with God. And Christian writers have stated that despite the image of God being marred or distorted, that each person fundamentally has value regardless of class, race, gender, or disability. Thus, being made in the image of God, this concept is a foundational doctrine of both Christianity and Judaism as reflected through the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. Okay, so that's a pretty extensive definition or explanation of what this concept of Imago Dei means. Now, if you got through that, that's about as philosophical as I'll get all week, okay? So if you got through that, go ahead, pat yourself on the back, say, man, that guy's going to be too deep for me. Now, it gets better after this, believe me. But without understanding what we're talking about, I'm not sure we'd have the ability to relate that concept to all of the distortions that have happened since the fall of man that have created this marred image in all of us. Because what was created in perfection and the image of God stamped on the original human beings, Adam and Eve, is now still there in all of us, yet clouded and distorted because of the sin nature we inherited from our forefathers. I reference Romans chapter 5. If you read that, we call Adam both our federal head. We were represented as sinners in the garden by him, but we were also seminally represented there. In other words, we inherited that sin nature through the reproductive replenishing of the earth, male and female together. All of us have inherited that sin nature. There is none righteous. No, not one, Romans 3 says. And that's what has distorted or marred the image of God. And the whole purpose of Christ's atonement and sacrifice is to give human beings an opportunity and a way to have that image fully restored once again. And let me fast forward. I'll borrow a phrase from last night, tell you the rest of the story. The end of the story is that for those of us that know Christ, the image of God will be fully and completely restored in us. And friends, there is nothing more exciting to wait for than the perfection of God in us and the pursuit of Christ-likeness through our sanctification and ultimately our glorification restored completely to the perfect image of Christ. That's kind of where we're going with all of this week. Okay, so in the time remaining before the break, what I want to do now is I want to take you on a little tour of Scripture and kind of build for you a theology of Imago Dei, image of God. Key Scripture passages that teach about the image of God. And then I'll have some commentary on that afterwards, and then we'll take our break. By the way, if you struggle with that Latin term, Imago Dei, and that just somehow isn't getting locked in your brain, think of a related term for us who know Christ. Basically, what we're talking about is that we are image bearers. We bear the image of God in us. It is not only our responsibility, but it is God, it is Christ formed in us so that we bear the image of Christ. And as image bearers, that ought to motivate us in becoming more Christ-like, but also in loving all human beings that have been marred by sin and are trying to find a way back to God through restoration of bearing the image of Christ in them. So here we go. Here's some key passages that build the case for Imago Dei. This first one is foundational. It is the cornerstone of the doctrine. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Boy, you know what? I just remembered. I haven't done anything as far as clicking through the slides here, and they're in your notes. But here's where we're at right now. Key Scripture passages that teach about Imago Dei and our human nature. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Very beginning of creation. And this is why I really believe when we're dealing with the sin nature and we're dealing with sin problems, when we're dealing with the fleshing out of all of the anti-God philosophies in creation, and we're trying to help people understand what is their purpose in life, I really believe that the gospel must, of essence, go back to the book of Genesis. Because the story starts there. Here's how God originally created us. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, let us, and by the way, that ought to perk your mind up right away. Let us, That is a plural form, right? What does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, one God. Judaism is known for being a one God faith. Yet here the very first expression of God in the Old Testament is in plural form. It's the Hebrew name Elohim. We believe this is an expression of the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cooperating at the very beginning of creation. God, in the midst of the three persons of the Trinity, communicating to each other and saying, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now we'll come back to that. Three persons in one God. We sing that, right? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Any of you fully understand the concept of the Trinity? I don't. How could there be one God in three persons? It is, in a sense, a mystery, yet we accept it by faith. And here, the very image of God, and we'll come back to this later, is rooted in a triune God, three persons in one God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You know what I like about this passage? The next phrase says is that when God discussed it, God said it was good. There was no argument in the Trinity. They did it. So God created man in his own image. In the Imago Dei, in the image of God, he created him. Notice this. Male and female, he created them. Now that ought to make two glaring statements right from the get-go in our understanding of Imago Dei. Number one, both male and female equally reflect the image of God. Guys, did you get that? I'm speaking to my own half of the race. Because sometimes we think, no, wait a second, because of the sin nature, you know, and there's this whole thing with Eve being subservient to Adam. And okay, we're going to discuss gender roles as a result of all of this. But remember this. Being made in the image of God states very clearly that God made both male and female to reflect his image. They were equally made in the image of God. Let no one say that male or female has greater value to God. There's no such thing. They have distinct roles, and that's the second thing it says here. If God thought he only needed to make one human species, one human being, why didn't he make just all males? What a boring world that would have been, huh? Or all females. God chose not to do that. Again, the marring or the harming of the image of God, one of the things it has completely destroyed is the understanding of gender roles and the understanding that God values equally male and female, yet he would create them to have distinct roles. Equal in value, distinct in roles. That doesn't mean that they are not going to have some shared obligations and responsibilities, male and female. They will. But there will also be some very distinct responsibilities that he assigns to them, even though both male and female retain equal value being made in the image of God. That's how it all started in a perfect world. And then Genesis 3 happened. Let's look now at the passage that describes the fall of man and how the image of God was marred. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And this serpent," we know it was Satan in the form of servant, "said to the woman," a question, did God say? Did God actually say? Isn't it interesting that sin entered the world through a statement of doubt? Did God really say that? By the way, I happen to think that is Satan's first attempt against an inspired scripture. Did God really say that? As Christians, we ought to say, yes, he really did. He said it very clearly. All 66 books inspired, breathed out by God, without error. By faith, we accept that. And the whole rest of human history, when sin entered the world, started by casting doubt in what God has said. And that's when mankind really gets into problem. Has God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It was the tree of life. But the serpent said to the woman, and this was a lie, you will not surely die. That was a lie from Satan. He distorted the truth of what God had said. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, God had already given to them a certain moral conscience, but he said for their own protection, they did not need to know certain things, and God did prohibit them, yet Satan distorted it. Enough so that the woman doubted God's word. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to be to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, also gave some to her husband who were with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Interesting, before that, in their innocence, they did not even know that there was a problem with nakedness. Now, some have misconstrued the statement and say, well, see, Satan was right. He was telling the truth. They would get further knowledge than what they needed before. But what knowledge they gained was a knowledge that God kept from them for their own protection and their own distortion. And that is part of the immediate marring and harming and distortion of the image of God made in them. Let's go further. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord. They never would have done that before because they were made for fellowship. The Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Did he really need to say that? No, he knew exactly where they were. But he was calling out to them, the attempt to bring them back. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said to Adam, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God confronts them immediately about their sin and the ramifications of it. Of course, the man comes up with the second biggest excuse in human history. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. Yep. Ladies, it's all your fault. All your fault. Except for the fact that Adam could have said, no, Eve, we're not going to do that. Oh, maybe the greater fault was on us men, that we actually chose to participate. Listen, there's no innocent victims in the creation story of the fall of man. Man and woman, both created with equal value before God, and both of them rationally committed disobedience, which resulted in this marred image. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Well, the serpent deceived me. She was right about that, and I ate. Now here comes the penalty, the ramifications, the results of disobedience to God. First, to that serpent. Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. That creative, or that created being, received that curse. But notice further on it says, I will put enmity between you and this woman, and further between your offspring and her offspring. He, the seed, or the offspring of this woman, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That, again, is gospel. That is the prediction, the prophecy concerning how God would immediately put into effect this plan throughout history to send a Redeemer, his Son, who was the seed of the woman. Very specific language there, because what do we know about the birth of Jesus Christ? He was born not of the seed of man. He didn't have a human father. Christmas story, right? And the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived. A miraculous birth, not like any other birth ever in the history of mankind. Compare that with what's said in Romans chapter 5, and we know that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, escaped the sin nature because he was not born of a human father. Seminally, the seed of the man did not pass on him. It was the seed of the Holy Spirit implanted in Mary, and so he escaped the sin nature. Therefore, he would have the power as the Redeemer Messiah to crush the head of the serpent and have victory. Read that into 1 Corinthians 15 next time you're at a funeral and the pastor says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Christ, the Messiah, crushed the head of the serpent at Calvary. All here, according to the Gospel of Genesis. But there's some other ramifications. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be contrary to your husband, yet he shall rule over you. I will place him as an authority over you." But to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have not obeyed me, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, then cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What were the ramifications of the losing of Imago Dei, the image of God? Here's a number of them. Number one, they lost face-to-face fellowship with God. They were afraid to face God. They did not want to have, they did not want to look in the face of God any longer. In a perfect world, they lost that. The serpent was condemned forever, Satan and his devices to ruin God's plan to restore and redeem the human race would be thwarted forever. God consciously decreed that in the Garden of Eden. To woman, said the part of the image that is marred in you is that you will experience great pain in childbirth. It will be a reminder, a remark, or a mark of what happened. And you will be placed under the submission of your husband. By the way, that does not mean that all women are under submission to all men. It means that the wife, in the order of God, would be placed in submission of the husband. We'll talk about that because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. And to the man, he would now have to work under the sweat of his brow and toil and labor, and it would all come to naught because that which he would work to feed himself would become the very graveyard in which he would return and become like dust, just like he was created. Do you wonder what would have happened to the human race? And by the way, if you read the story, the command to fill the earth, reproduce, have children, that command took place before the fall of man. So the intention of the physical sexual union between Adam and Eve, the original, was not part of sin. That was part of God's original plan. Could you imagine if Adam and Eve had not succumbed to sin and still were the complete image bearers of Jesus Christ, what that human race would have looked like? A human race without a sin nature passed down. No pain in childbirth, women. Guys, no sweat, no toil, no aching muscles. No death, no funerals. Didn't happen that way. But God, at the very beginning, said, in spite of what you have done to mar your image, I will eventually restore it through my gracious plan. Okay, we spent a lot of time on that. I'll fast forward on some of these other ones. Genesis 9:6, interesting verse. He says this to Noah and his sons. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And that has happened at a time after the flood when, again, mankind was still doing things they shouldn't have done unlawfully. And it says, the reason why this is important, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What does that tell us? First verse, that even after the fall, man has not lost the image of God. Even in its inherited sin nature, man still retains the image of God. God said so to Noah and his sons. Now, fast forward, a couple thousand years now, to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. This is the verse that characterizes our study for tonight. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. I take that to mean that God is a scientist that understands his creation better than any other scientist ever did. He understands the very DNA, the molecules, the atoms that go into the reproduction of another human being. In every one of us, he saw our unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Do we understand the full display of what's being said here? That even during our embryonic state, even from the moment of conception, God understands that which was needed to create each and every one of us completely distinct. Look around tonight. Is there anyone that looks just like you? Say, oh, thank you, Lord. We can all say God broke the mold after he made us. You say, what about identical twins? They're still different. Fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. God understands every detail even before we were completely created. Do you think that might have something to do with this whole concept of the sanctity of life? And God, who creates life, says, I don't make junk. He doesn't. You say, wait a second, Lee. There's a lot of sin going on in our world right now. And a lot of babies are created as a result of sinful practices. What about rape? What about incest? What about all of these crimes that are committed? None of that is the child's fault. Being made in the image of God, we're going to find out, going back to the original creation, God created male and female to replenish the earth. Be fruitful, multiply. And even in the distortion and the mistakes that mankind and society makes, every human being that is brought and given life through this creative substance, God knows the substance of every one of us. Don't tell me that that child in the womb as a result of a rape or incest is no less valuable to God. They are. Don't tell me that because the doctor says, I'm sorry to communicate this to you, parents, but through our analysis, your son, your daughter, is going to be a Down syndrome baby child for the rest of their life. According to this, being made in the image of God, God understands all of that. And he does not consider that junk. He does not consider that devalued. He does not consider that abortion feeder. He considers every life to be made with value in His image. And purpose. Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew who you were. Compare that to the passage in Psalm 139 where it says, In your book was written every detail about me. I knew you, Jeremiah 1, 4, and before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Being made in the image of God simply means that God does have a purpose for every one of us. No matter what our inherited weaknesses might be, God superintends His purposes upon us. Colossians 1:15, the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at this. He, Jesus, is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's no wonder that God in His redemptive process wants to make us sons of God, children of God, through Jesus Christ, who is the exact image of God. Okay, hang with me. Two more minutes and then we're going to get those snickerdoodles, all right? Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. In these last days, after God said, or the author of Hebrews said, God has spoken in past days through the prophets. Now in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, the exact image of the nature of God. How about this one? As we struggle with our sin nature and realizing that the image of God has been marred because of our sin nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 gives us hope. If anyone is in Christ, he has been made a new creation. The old will pass away, and behold, the new will come. The new image of being restored completely begins its process through salvation. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christ-likeness, discerning what the will of God is. Hebrews 4:24. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, part of that new creation. How is that new self created? Don't miss this. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God is in the process of restoring to us the completed image of God through Christ's redemptive process. All right, you know what? I'm going to stop here. We'll finish these last few verses and then I've got a video to show you. I'm going to do it after the break, guys, okay? And I'll pull this all together and I'm sure you've got some questions that we can discuss. But I don't know about you. The more I think about those cookies, I'm starting to salivate. So let's take a break. You've been very attentive. You've been very good. Let's go out and have some refreshments and come back in here. I've got 7:05, so what do we do, Pastor Don? We give them a full 20 minutes. Not true. There's still a few out there. All right, if you want to come back in, I'm going to quickly finish up with about four more passages that relate to this building of a theology of Imago Dei throughout the Scriptures. And you've probably noticed a chronology. I'm moving from Old to New Testament and going from the original creation of mankind in the image of God to what happened at the fall of man to distort or mar that image. And now we're into verses that talk about the solution, Jesus Christ being made and in the exact likeness of God the Father, and then how we are going to be able to have fully restored the image of God in us through His sacrifice and through the redemptive process to call us back to God. For instance, I've always found this passage to be fascinating, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. It references Moses when he went up to Sinai to get the law. And you remember what it says in the book of Exodus when he came down from the mountain, what was unusual about his appearance at that point? Do you remember? He was glowing. He was shining. The first halo in the Bible, I guess, maybe. I don't know. He had the Shekinah glory of God from being in the presence of God. Now look at the way the Apostle Paul uses that historical example of being in the presence of God and reflecting the likeness of God or the image of God to the transformative process that is going to happen or is happening in us to become fully restored in the image of God. Here's what Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who, remember, it says he would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. They saw Moses and they couldn't even hardly stand the glory of God in their midst, so Moses put a veil over his face. Their minds were hardened. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is that veil taken away. By the way, do you remember at the crucifixion what happened in the temple? The veil was rent in two, right? Christ removed the veil, so that was another picture or manifestation of the full glory of God in the image of Christ and what he had done in the restorative process. So then it says, but when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now listen to this passage. And we all now, with an unveiled face, we can come into the very presence of God through Christ. Beholding the glory of the Lord. What glory of the Lord? The glory of the risen Christ. The glory of the one who had the veil rent in two. And because of that glory, we are being transformed, look at this, into the same image of Christ. Imago Dei, being restored from one degree of glory to another. And I really think that speaks to the process of continuing sanctification in our lives. What does that word sanctification mean? It's the same word derived from what Paul calls New Testament believers. He calls them saints, set apart ones, set apart for a very specific purpose of glorifying God. How do you glorify God? By reflecting the image of God represented in what Christ is doing to restore that image. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's only Jesus Christ who can restore that marred image into the complete, full image of God. Or how about this one in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? And I say, well, what's this one have to do with the image of God? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, word sanctification's in there again. He's making us more to be like him. And it's a complete description that it's not just the inner part of us, but it's our body, our spirit, and our soul. We're going to talk about the fleshing out of that as to whether man being made in the image of God is made as a three-part being or a two-part being. Trichotomy or dichotomy. You ever heard of those two words? We'll discuss what they mean. Then 1 John 3:2. We're getting to the end of the process now in the scriptures. Beloved, we are God's children now. You know Jesus now? Is he in your life now? But what we will be has not yet appeared. Are you fully like Jesus right now? How many of you have arrived at the spiritual pinnacle and there's no improvement left to be done? You have arrived. You are super Christian. When your spouse looks at you, they see Superman in a cape or Superwoman because you have arrived. There is nothing that needs to be improved in you. That's not true of any of us. But there's hope What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, what? We will be like him. That's called glorification. That is the final result of restoring the Imago Dei. We will be just like Christ because we shall see him as he is. His image stamped face to face on us. Now, I'm going to close with this passage that has everything to do, up to this point we've been talking about us. Us being restored. But what about people? People that we live with, people that we rub shoulders with, people that are far from God and have no idea that they were made in the image of God and that they even need restoration and that that marred, broken image, well, how do we view them? Look at this, James 3, 8 and 9. This is a verse for Christians to how we should act towards those that are without, that are far from God. No human being can tame the tongue. Interesting that it comes in this context of the tongue. But it says, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father. We do that, don't we? We sing praise to him. We come and worship. But with that same tongue, what do? We curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Well, they're different than I am. They're from a different race than I am. They're from a different sexual orientation than I am. They're from a different religion than I am. They're from a different country than I am. They're from a different mindset than I am. But friends, they're still made in the image of God. James is admonishing his early church, why would we be hypocritical and using the tongue to praise and give glory to God, yet with that same tongue curse people who are made in the likeness of God? From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Living in a world, in a culture that is filled with people who still have the Imago Dei but has been distorted, has been confused, and these people don't even realize that they've made in the image of God, yet they know that all of their pursuits, as much as they want the good life and complete satisfaction, it will all come up short. Why? Because being made in the image of God means we were made for the express purpose of having fellowship with the God that created us. And so our response as Christ followers that understand what Christ is doing through redemption and returning us to the full image of God is not to curse those who have not found their way, but somehow find a way to help them understand that God loves them and God wants to give them complete satisfaction through a relationship with the one who created them and loves them. So let me just give you, before I show you this video, a couple of summary statements on the implications of Imago Dei, that we are image bearers of God. These notes come from my friend and colleague, Dr. Gary Grimacki, who used to teach at Baptist Bible Seminary and is now on the faculty of Calvary University in Kansas City, Missouri. Here's what he says to kind of summarize the theology of Imago Dei in the Scriptures. God created man in his image, Genesis 1. He created two genders, male and female, both in the image of God. The fall corrupted the image of God in man, but did not erase it. Fallen man is lost spiritually, blind and enslaved to sin, but even after the fall of man, we see that man is still in the image of God. Genesis 9:6, remember what he told to Noah's sons? Murder is an attack on the image of God, and the punishment of murder is death, according to Genesis 9:6. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross for the sins of the world. Through Adam comes death, but through Christ comes justification, declared righteous in God's sight, and spiritual and eternal life. The sinner who trusts in Christ becomes a new person, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and thus the process of restoring that complete imago Dei begins. Sanctification happens as the new Christian reads the Word of God, and the Spirit changes the person from the inside out by the renewing of the mind through the Word of God, Romans 12:2. The Christian is no longer an old man, but a new man who must put on new thinking, attitudes, and actions. This new man, in restoring the image of God, is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And as Christians look into the Word of God, they will be transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we read. We will be like Jesus when we see him as he is. Glorified man will no longer have a sinful nature, and will live in heaven, an environment with no sin, suffering, pain, or death, much like the original creation, which was the intent of God to create human beings, male and female, to have complete and uninterrupted fellowship with God. Just think of it. One day, and your loved ones who have died in Christ are enjoying this right now in the presence of God. They see completely and fully why they were made. Completely restored, completely redeemed. The presence of sin is gone from them. And until such time as God makes that a reality in our lives, he has put us here as God's representatives to try and help redeem a lost and fallen race whose image has been marred and is seeking desperately how can they come back to God. So how do we apply Imago Dei in regards to contemporary social and theological issues? Here's some of the things that will be a roadmap for us that we will cover in the next few nights. We will talk about gender equality and gender roles. That actually won't come up until Friday. We'll be talking about the difference between male and female, both their roles in the church, but also their roles in society. We will be talking about different views, contrasting views as to how people view the role of men and women, specifically in the church, when we talk about concepts like egalitarianism versus complementarianism. We'll define and describe what those terms mean. What about the whole area of the beginning and sanctity of human life? We talked about Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1. How does that relate to the abortion issue? How does it relate to euthanasia? How does that relate to children who have less fortunate or less promise for becoming all that they should become because of mental or physical deformity? How does that relate to reaching across society in terms of racial differences that God sanctifies every human being? Relates, of course, to this, the racial, ethnic diversity, equality, and misunderstanding that has existed really from the beginning of creation. When Cain rose up and murdered Abel, who was made in the image of God, it all started. And it continued even past Noah, where people couldn't get along. We'll look at the Tower of Babel. Were the people separated? Why? Because of the formation of races, did that cause a division among people, and they no longer could respect that they all had been made in the image of God. The gospel and evangelism. What does our understanding of Imago Dei being made in the image of God and that we who know Christ are being restored to demonstrate that full image of God, what does that do in our responsibility and attitude towards people who are lost? And then the nature of being made in the image of God. Are we two-part or three-part beings? How does that relate to conception and how God has given a mandate still to fill the earth? Okay, I want to show you a video. Guys, you about ready to roll this in about 15 seconds? The title of this video is What is God Like? Its format is an interview on the street asking people this very question. I want you to watch the video. I want you to notice the complete contrast in answers from a lot of people. And then after you watch the video, I want you to tell me, what does that have to do with the concept of Imago Dei? Okay, so what were some of the typical responses that you heard people reply with in that video? What is God like? What did some of the people say? What are some of the responses you heard? Throw them out. Hmm? Savior? Oh, huge, big. Okay, all right. Yep. What else? All right, one of them did say Savior. What else did they say? Almighty.
Loving.
Hmm?
Loving.
Loving.
Heavenly.
What?
Heavenly.
Heavenly.
Well, they said he answers our prayers.
He what?
He answers our prayers.
He answers our prayers.
The real thing.
The real thing. He's like Coke. He's like the real thing. Been watching too many commercials, that lady. What else? What else did they say?
I don't discuss religion.
I don't discuss religion.
I don't know.
I don't know. What?
There is no God.
One lady said there is no God.
Hmm.
Yeah? Bible even says, the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. What? Of all the responses you heard, what was there one that you thought was the most common response? What was the most common response?
Love.
You think so? You know what I thought the most common response was? I don't know.
That's true.
I don't know. Now, if they did respond, and some of them didn't want to talk about it. I don't talk about religion, or there is no God, or you can't know. If they did respond, did you notice that most of them responded to the question, what is God like, by citing one of his character traits or attributes? Love, holiness, heavenly, eternal, here's my prayers, personality. But most people on the street, and increasingly so in our culture, if you ask that question, if you were the person with the microphone, I think that probably we would get, I don't know, as the number one answer. Now, what does that have to do with our study of Imago Dei? Are you seeing any correlation there? If most people on the street, if most people that don't know God are far from God, are answering that question honestly, I don't know. What does that say to us?
They don't know that we're created in His image.
Okay. There's no way they can understand how to reflect the image of God if they don't even know who God is. So my point is this. Our culture is so separated, divorced, far from God, even in their intellectual understanding of God. And sometimes we condemn them on the basis of their lack of knowledge. I don't know. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is a passage that we'll come back to later in the week for other reasons. But you know, that response is pretty typical and really is the end result of sin entering the world. And the marring of the image of God has distorted even the ability of people to think about who God is, and they begin to rationalize or manipulate the definition of God into their own terms and their own expressions intellectually, morally, and spiritually. I want you to notice the pattern or the flow or the chronology of the steps of what has happened to the human race as a result of a marred image of God and turning away from God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Some don't want to know who God is. Interesting. Paul says, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Even his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made, so all men are without excuse." Paul goes back to what we studied earlier on in Genesis 1 about the creation of God, his eternality, his sovereignty, and his desire to create the human race for one purpose: to have fellowship with him and bring glory to him. Revelation 4:12. So what's the result of ignoring God or suppressing the truth about God that has impacted society over centuries of a marred image? Verse 21, "For although they knew God," or knew who he was, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So there's the intellectual decay of man there. They denied the truth about who God was. Then they have to come up with a rational explanation. How did I get here? How did it all begin? What is that big man up in the sky? Or who actually is responsible for the human race? And so most of the result of the intellectual denial of God and his existence and making mankind in his image has resulted in what? Different philosophies or falsehoods that have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mortal man, humanism, worshiping man, elevating man, and our ability to create and shape our own destiny, or resembling birds and animals and creeping things. Isn't it interesting that once the image of God was marred, all gods, small g, from there on out that were created by mankind, usually took some shape of a graven image in the form of an animal, i.e. a golden calf, or Baal worship. There's been so much formation of idolatry trying to recreate the concept of God in things that the real God created. An intellectual devastation of the understanding of God. But verse 24 then says that intellectual decay leads to moral decay. "Therefore God, since they gave up on him, he gave them up in the lusts of their own hearts to impurity." See, when you deny the intellectual understanding that there is a God, you open the door for no moral absolutes. And God, as part of the judgment, gave them up in lust of their hearts to impurity. dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. They'd rather worship human beings than the real God. For that very reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That is so obvious that God is talking about the moral decay that will then completely obliterate gender roles, male and female. He created them both in the image of God. And now, instead of accepting the mandate of man and woman having a special relationship and a physical sexual union between the man and the woman and the blessing called marriage, now have exchanged that for something that will never satisfy, the obliteration of gender roles, and exchanging God's truth for a choice. A choice to express my sexuality and gender in whatever terms I now define it to be. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do those things, but give approval to those who practice those things with them. Intellectual decay, which leads to moral decay, which results in spiritual decay. No relationship with God anymore. All of the sins of humanity basically summarized in Paul's statement that says, mankind in its marred image is completely susceptible for self-destruction. Now that's the culture in which we live. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? But you know what? That was written in the first century. People say that it's hard to live today. It is. But I think Paul and the early Christians had it pretty hard too, because those philosophies were prevalent then. So what's the answer? The answer for us is to understand once again that the gospel of redemption, rooted in what Christ has done and completed for us, which we know, goes all the way back to the original purpose of God to create us in His image. And that it is His desire, according to Peter's epistle, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And understand that the one who created each individual in His image still is wooing them, wants them to know the very God that we know. The challenge is an enormous one for us as Christ followers. To be countercultural and to speak the truth in love. We're not going to win people over by telling them of the glories of the agenda of the Republican Party, friends. Not going to happen. And it's probably not going to happen with a Democratic agenda either. It's not going to happen by talking to them about our favorite sports teams, even though I often talk about my beloved New York Yankees. There's something more basic and important in life for Christ followers who are image bearers. And it changes every way we think about every human relationship. God's purpose, since the beginning, is to make people in the image of God. And when the rules were changed by sin, the only hope he has is that those who understand the joy of being restored through salvation in Christ will somehow see people who have lost the image of God, or have the image of God marred, to see our responsibility to reach through all of the cultural decay and mess to love them back for Christ. Paul said, we are ambassadors in Christ's stead to be able to say to people, listen to this, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God wants his image restored in you. Okay. Well, you got 4 minutes for questions. I went overboard tonight. I'll be more cognizant of my time. Seriously, as we conclude, any questions? Yes, sir. Okay, what do those verses say? Proverbs 8. Read them. He's asking a question about Psalm 139 and then Proverbs 8, which says...
Basically explains that the author found the sentence better in court.
Tell you what, give me the verses so I can unread them for myself. Proverbs 8.
8:23-31.
So Proverbs 8:23-31. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he made the earth and its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. Okay, do I keep going, or did I cover it?
Down 31.
When he made firm the skies above, established the mountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. So again, now what is your question?
Well, what that says to me, that we were in a conscious existence in heaven before we were born. Is that right?
Yeah, I think so. I'm trying to look back in the proverb to see what is actually being described in those verses. Who is the I? And I would guess I would go back to verse 12. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. So the context of Proverbs 8, I think, is talking more about the personification of wisdom. I'm not saying that it doesn't have a relationship to what Psalm 139 says, but there might be a difference in the way we would apply what's being said here in Proverbs, since it's really referring to wisdom. And Proverbs often does that. It uses the tool of personification to teach spiritual truth. So, probably to answer your question, I'd have to take a closer look at that passage and see exactly what it's saying to then give you an accurate comparison between that and Psalm 139. Okay, I don't want to read into the scriptures what it's saying without really investigating. Is it really specifically talking about the personification of wisdom, or are there some corollary truths to Psalm 139? Okay? All right. Any other questions? So this will become much more practical from this point on as we take what we've learned as the foundation of the truth of Imago Dei, us being image bearers, and how we relate that to some of those topics that are prevalent in culture. My goal is to help you and I become more aware and more sensitive this week, and more convinced than ever that bearing the image of Christ will help us approach people who are far from God in a far different way than we've ever considered before. Probably with less judgment and more love, with more understanding that the purpose of God throughout all generations until he closes the book is for us to continue to preach the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. That chapter I read you from Romans on the decaying of the intellectual and moral and spiritual qualities of mankind is prefaced by this great call for all of us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. And the just shall live by faith, by understanding that that gospel transformed us, is restoring the image of God in us, and that we can be the vehicle, the instrument, to help people understand that God loves them, He values them. We don't have to argue with them, but we can reason with them and probably go all the way back to Genesis 1, the original purpose of why God made you and why God loves you. Okay, we are done. Thank you for coming tonight. Drive safely. I hope that we will see you back tomorrow night for more scripture, more study together, and hopefully more snickerdoodles as well.